All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 31 today. Now, last week, we saw Jesus take leave of Galilee, the Jewish region of Galilee, and go up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile region. And when he went there, he found a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who had a daughter who was demon-possessed, who when she heard that Jesus had come, she came and she fell down at his feet and she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not right to give the children's food to the dogs." That is, the children of Israel are the main emphasis of Jesus's ministry. The kingdom blessings must first come to them before it is given to the Gentile dogs. And she gives just an amazing, humble statement. Like, she says, "Yes, Lord, I am a dog, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table." And in response to this humility and this faith and this bold pleading, this bold pleading from this woman, Jesus heals her daughter. He casts the demon out of her daughter, and she is spiritually released from demonic oppression. Now, this week, we are going to see the crumbs that are falling off of the table of the table of the children of Israel to the Gentiles is actually a feast. That there is this overabundance that Jesus is going to now show towards the Gentiles as he does what is, in a sense, honoring this woman's humble, bold request for mercy. On the map here, you'll see that the three places, as we look at last week, and then the couple places that we see this week, all of these stories are happening outside of Galilee. And what's basically happening is Jesus is kind of doing a Gentile circuit around all of the surrounding nations. And what we're going to see is that the exact same things that he has been doing among the Jews in Galilee this entire time, he's now going to be mirroring those kingdom blessings in Gentile areas. Just as he delivered people from demonic oppression in Galilee, now he delivers this woman's daughter from demonic oppression. Just as he healed the sick in Galilee, now he is going to heal the sick in the Decapolis. Just as he fed the 5,000 Jews in Galilee, now he's going to feed the 4,000 Gentiles in the Decapolis. And so our main idea for today is that the kingdom blessings of God extend beyond Israel to the nations. The very kingdom blessings that the children have been enjoying from Jesus are now going to be extended beyond Israel to the Gentile nations. And we're going to see that in three parts today. First, we are going to see Jesus healing sick Gentiles just as he healed sick Jews. Second, we're going to see Jesus provide for hungry Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles are hungry for his word and they are hungry for bread, and he's going to give them both just like he did with the Jews. And then lastly, in a very ironic twist, we're going to see these Jewish Pharisees who are hard-hearted. They're going to come to Jesus, and Jesus is going to refuse their demands because they're not in good faith and they're coming with hard hearts to them. So let's read our passage for today. This is Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.' In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And they were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would graciously illuminate our minds to understand your word today. Lord, I ask that you would move our hearts to love and treasure the realities that we see in your word today. Lord, I ask that you would mold us as the potter that you are, and that you would do your will among us. That among us it would be like it is in heaven. Your will would be fully done in our lives. God, I pray that you would do this in us. We need you, and we ask for your help today, that you would work mightily through your word and teach us what you need us to know and make us who you want us to be. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the threads that runs through each of the 3 scenes that we just read is the idea of signs. You have the deaf mute man, and he is healed as a sign. The 4,000 are fed as a sign, and the Pharisees demand a sign even though they already have received countless signs. And this idea of a sign is so important for us to grasp if we are going to understand the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, as we follow the life of Jesus, especially in Mark, we see countless divine miracles where Jesus is doing things that are clear expressions of divine power. But the Gospels often use the word sign to describe these miracles. The idea is simple enough, right? A sign, it points to something. So if you're coming up Highway 75 on your way here, there's that big, massive blue Peru State College sign. But if you see that sign and you say, "I found Peru State College," and you stop on the side of the highway and you hope to go to classes or hang out with your friends or earn a degree at this sign, you are desperately wrong. Nothing will happen because this sign is not Peru State College. This sign is telling you Peru State College is that way. And if you follow it, you will get to the destination. A sign is not the destination, but it's a pointer to the destination. And this is how it is with the miracles of Jesus. They're not simply expressions of divine power. They're also signs that point beyond themselves to something that's deeper. And I want to be really clear. Jesus's miracles are literal, historical, physical events. Right, they're not just symbols. They're not just allegories. They are literal historical events. But to understand that they point to an even deeper reality, we need to understand that they point to an even deeper reality, right? Eternal realities, and they point to the greater work of Jesus that he's ultimately going to do through his death and resurrection. Right? His miracles are signs. And as we work through our passage today, I want to tune you in to the ultimate things that are underneath this passage. Now, as Jesus is addressing deafness and muteness, that he is simultaneously pointing to deeper and more lasting work that he is doing in us through the gospel. Now, that this passage also speaks about our spiritual deafness and spiritual muteness and a savior who can heal both of those things. So these things are, yes, miracles, but they're also signs. So as we continue to follow the life of Jesus, we see him in our first scene entering the region of the Decapolis. Now, this is, again, a Gentile region. It's just east of the Sea of Galilee. And importantly, this is not the first time that Jesus has gone to the Decapolis. Right, for the vast majority of his ministry, Jesus has been in the Jewish region of Galilee. He's been preaching, teaching, doing mighty works among the people of Israel. But you might remember back in Mark 5, Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and he's met by a man who's possessed by a demon, and Jesus casts the demon out of this man. And remember how this story ends. Mark 5:18 records the end of it. It says, as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So Jesus sends out one bold evangelist into the Decapolis to speak of the mercy of God. And then he promptly crosses back over the Sea of Galilee, and he returns to Galilee while this man is telling everyone in the region what just happened. And as far as we know, this story of Mark 5, of Jesus delivering this demoniac, is the only time that Jesus has been in the Decapolis so far. And so now, when he returns, it seems like the testimony of this one man had spread far and wide, and Jesus is now received by crowds of people who heard about his mercy on the demoniac. Matthew's account of this passage tells us that there are crowds of people coming from everywhere in the region. We read that in Matthew 15:30, which says this, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they, Gentiles, remember, they glorified the God of Israel. Right, we see this Gentile crowd glorifying the God of Israel as they receive abundant mercy from the God of Israel, who is there in flesh, pouring out the kingdom blessings on them. The Syrophoenician woman asked for just crumbs that fall off the table, but the Gentiles are getting far more than crumbs. They are getting an abundant feast of mercy from Jesus. But Mark does not focus on the crowds, at least not yet. He focuses on one man from the crowds, and he focuses on the personal need of one man and the personal mercy of Jesus for this one man. And this is something that really marks this whole scene with this deaf, mute man. Now, the first thing that I want to observe from this passage is the very personal nature of Jesus's healing here. Right, verse 32 says that they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. So notice when these friends bring this man to Jesus, it says that Jesus takes this deaf mute man away privately, right? He's getting alone with this man. And this speaks to just the individual care and compassion of Jesus. Right, we have seen Jesus heal many, many people. We've seen him do it so many times with total ease. He could have walked through this giant crowd of needy people, snapped his fingers, and everybody could have been healed. He could have done this. But what we see here is the personal intentions of Jesus. Right? It can be easy to view and treat Jesus as if he is a walking miracle dispenser. Like, he has what I need, and so I'm going to go get that thing I need from him and then be on my way with little to no personal contact. Like, he is an impersonal miracle dispenser to help me in my life. Or like a gumball machine where you go, you put the quarter in, you get what you need, you walk away, impersonal transaction. Many people treat Jesus like he is an impersonal source of blessings that I want to get for my life. And that is not Jesus. Remember, back when the bleeding woman came and touched the garment of Jesus and her bleeding was healed, right? Jesus did not let her go away. Jesus called her out of the crowd. He brought her in and he spoke to her. He spoke of his mercy to her. They had a conversation. Right, the miracles of Jesus are not these impersonal transactions, but they always come in some level with personal contact with Jesus. So the miracles are not an end to themselves. They are part of relationship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want this man to be healed and go on his way. Jesus wants this man to know him. This man is not simply a random person in the crowd with a need. Jesus has a personal care for him. And so, right, with the compassion of a true shepherd, Jesus pulls this man aside. He turns what could have been an impersonal transaction into a deeply personal encounter. And he starts to do something that seems very strange to us. Verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So what's going on here? We have seen Jesus heal in many different ways, but we have not seen something quite like this. So he's spitting probably on his finger and touching this man's tongue. What's going on here? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he is teaching. Now, this man, remember, he's deaf. This man cannot hear. And so Jesus is teaching this deaf man with actions rather than words. Right? He's very tangibly, physically showing this man what is happening, and he's shepherding him and revealing his work to him as he's doing it in a way that he can understand. So just for a moment, try to imagine that you are deaf and mute, and you've been that way for a long time. And imagine this is happening to you. I think if we put ourselves in the position of this man, we kind of get a sense of how Jesus is teaching him with his actions here. Right? Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. So Jesus is identifying the problem. He's coming near. He is touching this man's problem. And Jesus spits on his finger and touches his tongue, but he's showing that Jesus is the source of this healing. He looks up to heaven. He's showing this man that what is about to happen is divine. And he sighs deeply, showing his sorrow over the destruction that sin had caused in this world, his compassion for this man's issue. And so in this moment, right, you see the deep personal care of Jesus for this man. Now you see his power, yes, but you also see his shepherding kindness to draw him in and reveal to him what he is doing in this moment. And what comes next is remarkable. Right? Jesus says, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Notice, he is commanding the ears and the tongue of a deaf, mute man to work. Now, this man cannot hear, and so Jesus is giving a verbal command to him that he cannot hear to do something that he cannot possibly do by himself. And yet, just as he commands this man to do what he cannot do, Jesus also supplies the man with the miraculous internal transformation that he needs to obey Jesus's command. And a deaf, mute man that by nature cannot even hear the command of Jesus, much less do it, does it. Right? His ears open and he starts to speak plainly. And this is where we must see that this man who is literally deaf and literally hard of speech is a sign of something deeper. That his life and Jesus is healing him in this moment is a sign pointing to something deeper. That just as Jesus healed this man's deaf ears, Jesus can heal spiritually deaf ears. That just as Jesus took a man with a physically impaired tongue and loosened it to proclaim the praises of God, Jesus heals our spiritual muteness and causes our mouths to overflow with the praises of God. God has spoken. God has spoken clearly. He's spoken through nature. He's spoken through the prophets, through signs and wonders, through things like marriage and family. He's spoken through history. And most centrally, God has spoken to us through Holy Scripture and through his Son. Like God the Son, God with us as a near, clear, public revelation of God. A visible expression of the invisible God. God has spoken. But our problem, that the problem of mankind is that we are by nature rebels towards God. And part of this is that we have made ourselves spiritually deaf to all of the ways that God speaks to us all the time. Right, we are unresponsive to his word. Now listen to the way that the Lord describes the spiritual deafness of mankind as a result of the fall. Zechariah 7:11 says this, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." Right? They stopped up their ears that they might not hear. And they made their heart diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts. The natural disposition of sinful man is to willfully suppress and not listen to the word of God. Right? We are, without the grace of God, a spiritually deaf and spiritually mute people. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, repent and believe the gospel and be saved, he's giving us a command that by nature we do not obey. Right? A command that falls on spiritually deaf ears that we have stopped up. We've stopped up our ears so that we don't hear even his call to receive salvation. But our gracious Savior does not just speak from the outside. He also is at work internally in us to transform us from the inside out, to give us the spiritual hearing that we need, so that when we receive the command to repent and believe from outside, he's also changed us internally in such a way that we receive that word in faith. I love the way that Brian Borgman says this. He says, the gospel command, repent and believe, comes to dead, blind, deaf, mute sinners and commands them to do that which by nature they cannot do. But with the command from on high comes the power to respond, and the man begins to speak. And so Jesus speaks the words of eternal life, and Jesus does in us what is necessary to hear those words and respond in faith. Jesus says, be opened. And immediately the man's ears are opened, his tongue is loosed, and it begins to overflow with the praises of God. Now, this miracle is a literal, physical, historic event, but it also reveals, it's pointing to a deeper need, a deeper healing that Jesus is providing in his coming. Right? He gives new ears to spiritually deaf people. He gives new tongues to spiritually mute people. And this is the story of every single one of us. Right? And the way the surrounding people respond to this sign is so much more true than they understand. Listen to verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, these people, though they likely have no idea, have just witnessed the fulfillment of a prophecy that God had given to the people of Israel about their coming Messiah and what would happen when he came. Isaiah 35 speaks of the day that the Lord's Messiah is going to come, and it says this. This is the day of the Messiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And later on in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They have just witnessed the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ's presence with him. They have just witnessed his restorative ministry where he is making the deaf hear and making the mute speak. And they have just met the one who will, as verse 10 says, bring his people back to Zion to obtain everlasting joy in him and with him. Now, the merciful healing of Jesus promised to Israel through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35 is now being extended to nations. Right? The crumbs are now falling off the table, and even the crumbs from the table of Jesus are an abundant feast of mercy. And we see that abundance even more clearly in this next Gentile encounter. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to him, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And then as we will see, he goes on to feed them. Now, if this looks familiar, if this story looks familiar, that is because it is very familiar. Now, this story is very, very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, which we just read about in Mark chapter 6. And one of the questions that should spring up out of this passage is the question of why would Mark choose to record a miracle in chapter 8 that's so similar to the one that we just saw in chapter 6? Now, at first glance, they are very similar. There's a crowd. They're all following Jesus. They're out in the wilderness and they get hungry. There's no earthly way to feed all these people. And Jesus, seeing their need, driven by his compassion, gives divine provision in the wilderness to hungry people. It's the same basic sign. But there are a few differences. And I think that Mark includes this second miraculous feeding specifically because of its differences from the feeding of the 5,000. And the main difference again, is that this group, this crowd, is composed primarily of Gentiles, people from the nations, people from outside of Israel. But in Mark 6, Jesus fed the people of Israel, and now, in almost exactly the same way, Jesus is feeding the nations. Right, so the people of the Decapolis are Gentile. They're from outside the covenant people of God. And yet, and one of the most remarkable things about this passage is that these Gentiles are coming to the God of Israel with a remarkable hunger for the word of the God of Israel. Now, we notice the spiritual hunger of these people. Now, the text seems to imply that this crowd gathered around Jesus in response to the various miracles that he started doing in this region. But as Matthew notes, his work was not limited to the one healing of the deaf-mute man, but that deaf-mute man was one of many signs that he just started performing in the region. And so there's this crowd that's developing around Jesus. But notice that Jesus says, they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So while they may have come for healing, they are now staying with Jesus. They're sticking around. When it says that they have been with me, that word in Greek, it's a unique and it's an intensified form. And it communicates a kind of purposeful perseverance. It's not just that they happen to be there, but they are intentionally persevering with the Lord. That you could say that they are intensely being with Jesus, or literally they're abiding with him. They're remaining with him. They may have come because of the miracles, but they do not leave. They are persevering with Jesus, as these people are hungry for more than just miracles. Right? They are hungry for more than the healing that they've been receiving. These people are also hungry for the teachings of Jesus. Right? They want to know who this man is. They want to know why he has come. They want to understand his purpose and his role and his wisdom. They want to hear his word. And there is something driving them so firmly to continue with Jesus that it supersedes their own physical needs. Now, these people are physically hungry to the point that Jesus says if they go home like this, they're going to pass out on the road. Matthew Henry says this. He says, true zeal makes nothing of hardships in the way of duty. They that have a full feast for their souls may be content with slender provisions for their bodies. We absolutely see that in this crowd, that no doubt these men had hungry stomachs, but their souls were far hungrier, right? They had found the man who could feed their souls, and so they refused to leave him, right? They stay with him for 3 days out in the wilderness. Now, the second thing that we notice about this hungry Gentile crowd is that their need is now met by a compassionate Savior, right? Verse 2, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So not only does Jesus see their great need, he has compassion on them in light of their need. And Jesus is not a passive or distant or impersonal miracle worker. He is not stingy, and he does not provide simply out of obligation. Now, there is a real affection. Jesus is communicating that there's a real affection that he has for these people, and he says it, and he shows it. Now, that's good news for us, that this is our Savior too, and we need to know that our Savior has a genuine affection for these crowds, and he is being moved to provide for them in response. It's the same reason that we, as believers, as Hebrews says, that we can with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because we have a compassionate Savior who provides abundantly and graciously. Right? He has a true compassion for the crowds, and that compassion is not just a sentimental feeling. It is something that actually leads to a concrete action for their good. So just like the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples ask, how is it possible to feed all of these people? And you might be wondering, if they just saw this in the feeding of the 5,000, why are they asking it again 2 chapters later? We'll talk about that next week. Jesus addresses that specifically, but it's really odd here that these disciples are asking again, like they just saw Jesus do this. So why do they not understand that he could do it again? We'll talk about that later. So again, they ask Jesus, or again, Jesus is going to ask them how much food they have. Again, the survey says they do not have nearly enough food to feed everybody. There's a total sense of human inability to provide for this great need. And again, Jesus does something that no normal human being can do. He miraculously, publicly multiplies their food. Right? The creator of the universe creates from nothing once again. He provides, as it were, bread from heaven. He provides for them just like God provided manna from heaven in the wilderness as the people of God traveled through Sinai. And they're all satisfied. And again, the provision is so abundant. Just like last time, they have leftovers, 7 baskets, that he gives them more than they need. This is the same miracle being mirrored and extended to the nations. And one of my favorite teachings of Jesus is in Matthew 6, 25. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Right, what a powerful example of that truth we find in this moment, that these people are seeking the kingdom of God first. Right, Jesus is here. Jesus is in front of them, and Jesus is more important to them than food. Right, they seek first the kingdom of God, and as they do, Jesus, with compassion, is providing for all of their basic physical needs. And more, 7 baskets more than they need. Church, do you know that you are free to prioritize the kingdom of God, to seek first his kingdom and live at peace, knowing that as you do this, he will provide you with everything that you need? He's a compassionate God. He's a God who provides for his people, but he loves to do this. God will give you everything that you need to live out his will for your life. So just as we see here a spiritually hungry people that are prioritizing the kingdom of God and a compassionate Savior who is not only providing all of these kingdom blessings, but he's also caring for the basic physical needs. He's meeting their basic needs. Jesus is, again, he's extending these kingdom blessings of the people of God into the nations, into Gentile regions. He's delivering them from the dominion of darkness, just like he did in Galilee. He's healing the sick, just like he did in Galilee. He's feeding the crowds in the wilderness, just like he did in Galilee. Jesus is here being revealed as a global Savior and as an abundant provider, not only for the descendants of Abraham, but for all those who have the faith that Abraham had. There is this glorious breaking forth of the gospel into Gentile nations who are receiving it with a really surprising receptivity, simply because of the unique mercy of Jesus and as a divine demonstration that salvation is a work of God that he can accomplish even among the most unexpected people. And as we come to the last part of our passage, Jesus travels now back into Galilee. He's back in Jewish territory, and we see a very different posture towards Jesus in Galilee. Now, you see this in verse 10. "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." So as Jesus crosses back from the Decapolis, returns to Dalmanutha, a town in Galilee, he's met by these Pharisees. And these Pharisees come, they're questioning him. And the language here reveals that they're not coming in good faith. Now, they're not asking Jesus for help to understand. It's not as if they want to believe, but are struggling to believe, and they just want Jesus to help them, to prove his legitimacy to them, to encourage their faith. No, they are arguing. It says they are arguing with him. They are testing him. And this is their test. They come and they ask for a sign from heaven. Right? They ask for proof that he is who he says he is. But they are not asking this in good faith. Now, the Pharisees have seen many, many, many signs from Jesus already. Right? We've seen a few Gentile miracles here in the last few passages, but every other miracle that we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark has happened among the Jewish people, and many of them in the direct presence of the Pharisees, right? They were there when four men dug through the ceiling, lowered their paralyzed friend down to Jesus, and Jesus healed his paralysis. They were there in his presence when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and his hand regenerated before their eyes. But the Pharisees have directly witnessed many divine signs from Jesus already, and they've heard of countless more. And yet, they're demanding that Jesus reveal himself on their terms rather than receiving the revelation that he has already chosen to give and that he's given in spades on his own terms. And you see the irony there. Like the Pharisees, they have the law. They have biblical history. They have the synagogues. They have the temple. They've been witnesses to countless clear heavenly signs in the life of Jesus who's walking among them. And they're refusing to respond to him. And they're demanding more signs. Well, over in the Gentile Decapolis, one sign, the healing of the demoniac in Mark 5, brought this massive crowd of spiritually hungry people who spent 3 days out in the wilderness just to be with Jesus and hear from Jesus. Right? This difference cannot be explained by evidence. It can only be understood as an issue of spiritual receptivity within the heart, a posture that they have toward the revelation of God that causes them to not receive it. Right? That caused the crowd to be so responsive to one sign and the Pharisees to be so unresponsive to countless signs. Right? The issue of the Pharisees is not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of the heart, which has caused them to reject the clear evidence that is before their eyes, literally. Right? There's something about Jesus that their hearts are so opposed to that they've discounted abundant, legitimate heavenly signs. Why? What about Jesus makes their hearts reject all of the signs that they are seeing? Well, Jesus explains this posture in John 3:19. He says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Right, so the light comes. Jesus comes. And Jesus exposes them. Jesus exposes us. He exposes everyone. Right, the rational and reasonable conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners from their sin, carries with it the moral implication that I am a sinner and I need to be saved. Now, this idea is too offensive to the Pharisees. And so rather than receiving all of these signs that they've been given, they demand from Jesus an even greater sign. And in this, they're ultimately pushing responsibility for their rejection of the truth onto Jesus rather than themselves. Now, they're implying that it's Jesus' fault that I don't believe because he won't bend to my requirements that I place on him and demand of him. Now, God has spoken. God has revealed himself, and it is wisdom to receive that revelation on his terms rather than demanding that he reveal himself on my terms. Can I encourage you to meet the Lord on his terms? Do not demand that the Lord meet you on yours. This is the posture that the Pharisees had given themselves over to, and it grieves Jesus. Now, this is why Jesus, it says, he sighs deeply in his spirit, because these Pharisees are so zealously clinging to their system of man-centered self-righteousness that even when the light of the world, the God of the universe, comes to them, offering unmerited eternal life, a clean conscience, reconciliation with God, that all of these things, by grace, they refuse him and they reject him and they run from the one who is freely offering them the greatest thing that they could ever possibly have. Now, their hardness of heart and bold rejection of all the signs that they'd already received from Jesus grieves Jesus, and he sighs, and he doesn't play their game. Just as Jesus refused to indulge the bad faith testing of Satan in the beginning of his ministry, he does not indulge the bad faith testing of the Pharisees. He says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he leaves. And they miss the kingdom of God, their only hope and their salvation, because they refused to humble themselves and receive Jesus on his own terms. And all the while, the gospel, the saving work of Jesus, is now breaking into the nations. The people that you would least expect to be hungry for the word of God and his redemptive work are now coming to him with remarkable humility and persistent boldness, and they're receiving the kingdom blessings of Israel. The abundant provision and mercy of Jesus is falling off the table to the dogs, and it's abundant. Now, the Syrophoenician woman asked for crumbs to fall off the table, and the Gentiles received an abundant feast, as the light of the world is now shining in the world. Now, we are seeing a clear and glorious example that the promises that God made in the Old Testament to Israel are received not by an ethnic people, but by a people from every nation who have faith. Galatians 3:13 describes it like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, through faith in Jesus, the nations become children of Abraham, children of the promises, heirs. And this is the promise that we here as Gentile Christians take hold of today, that all of God's promises to his people are received by us through faith in Jesus and through being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. As we consider how the truths and the realities revealed in this passage intersect with our lives in meaningful and transformative ways, here are a few questions to help us receive and respond to these things. The first is this: are you seeking the blessings of God while neglecting personal fellowship with God? Right? Everybody wants blessings from God, but not everybody wants God. Our first joy and our first blessing as Christians is fellowship with God. So are you just seeking blessings, or are you seeking the God that gives blessings? Now, if there are any ways that these priorities are maybe off in your life, I'd say consider, are there any concrete steps that you could take to try to shift that emphasis towards fellowship? Right, blessings come in the context of personal fellowship with God. So what would it look like to pursue fellowship with God first and more deeply? The second question is this. Application. Rest in the truth that God will provide everything that you need as you seek his kingdom first. See the example of these crowds that are coming to Jesus. They're out in the wilderness for 3 days. They don't have anything to eat. They're about to faint. They're so hungry. They're coming. They're prioritizing the kingdom of God. And Jesus meets their very real, very practical needs as they do that. And this is our God. This is the way that our God treats us. And Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 6, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. So rest in that truth. Seek first the kingdom of God and just be at peace, knowing that God will provide for your basic needs as you seek his kingdom first. And lastly, are you placing any demands on God? Are you demanding that God meet you on your terms? Are you demanding that God provide for you in the exact ways that you want him to provide for you? Or are you receiving the revelation that he has given? Are you receiving the blessings that he has given with joy, trusting his wisdom? And the encouragement here is to receive Jesus as he is, even if you don't fully understand his plan. I encourage you that with that today, that there is true life, there's true joy, and there's true peace in simply resting in the promises and the provision of our God. Seek his kingdom first. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. We're always grateful for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a hunger for your word. I pray that you would instill in us a priority for your kingdom over our kingdoms. Lord, I pray that you would instill in us a faith, a humble yet bold faith that comes to you for everything that we need. God, I pray that you would make us the kind of people that
speak to your goodness, your providence, and your glory. God, would you make our lives a testimony to that? Would you draw us in? Would you help us to see your light? Would you help us to embrace your light as it shines? God, we are grateful for it. We are grateful that you shine in our darkness. Help us not to run, but to run into you, to embrace the light that comes to us. And Lord, help us to be the kind of people that spreads that light among our lands here. God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.